Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Most gracious Heavenly Father, again, as we've said, you are worthy of all of our worship and praise. God, we thank you for this Lord's Day, this Sunday, to be able to gather as a church family, to be able to sing to you and pray to you and to open your holy word, Father. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. God, I pray that you would help us to love the Lord Jesus more this morning, seeking to live for him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, you know that our practice on Sunday mornings is to walk through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But every once in a while, I think it's appropriate to look at something specific. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to look at our Savior. We're going to look at who our Savior is. As I was preparing for revival a couple of weeks ago, I ran across a pastor who spoke of this way about the Lord Jesus. He said, about missionaries and Christians in general, he said, those who would be happy missionaries and Christians must know and delight in God. Those who satisfy themselves in Christ will be the best Christians. The best Christians will be those who are most deeply delighting in the love of Christ for them. So there's our application points for the next several weeks. We're going to seek to delight and to love the Lord Jesus Christ more. We all have loves. We all have affections. God has wired us and created us to love and to have desires and to delight in things. The problem is, naturally, because of sin, we desire and we delight and we have affections and love for all the wrong things. But when God makes us new by His Holy Spirit, He gives us a new heart. He gives us new loves. He gives us new affections. And as believers, there should be no greater affection in your life than the Lord Jesus Christ. He ought to be the thing, the person that you delight in the most out of everything else in this world. And in order for us to do that well, we have to know Him. We need to know our Savior. We need to know who He is. And so again, over the next few weeks, we're going to just look at a few key passages in the New Testament for us to understand further our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's my prayer. So we're going to look at a familiar passage, one that we've walked through before a few years ago. But as we read back through this, you'll be reminded we could spend a lifetime in these few verses in John chapter 1 and never truly get to the depths of the meaning of this and the doctrine of who Christ is. So I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read John chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Father, again, we ask that you would help us to understand the truth of your Son, to better have a picture of who He is, to be able to see His beauty, His glory, to be able to love Him so that we can live for Him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. First thing that we see about our Lord Jesus Christ in verses 1 and 2 is that He is the eternal Word. That John tells us this as he begins this beautiful gospel, a gospel that we spent many months walking through. This gospel begins in this way: in the beginning was the Word. And so John is doing something significant here. He's calling us back to creation. And he's even calling us back to before creation. But as you read those words, in the beginning, those of you who know your Bible know that that sounds very familiar. Because Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is what John wants to take us back to for just a moment. That God was there in the beginning, and actually, He was there before the beginning. God has always existed. There has never been a time when God has not existed. And so, there's never been a beginning, and there's never an end to God. Something, honestly, we can't fully understand and fathom. God is infinite, and we have finite brains. Brains that are still affected by the fall in this world. We can't fully understand and grasp absolutely who God is and who He is as the eternal one. But here it tells us that He was there before and in the beginning. Moses writes in Psalm 90, 1 and 2, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. This is a humbling thing for us to understand. This ought to cause us to fall down before the Lord, who is eternal, and adore Him, and worship Him, and honor Him. John's gospel, as the gospel continues, he's teaching us something else about God. We understand that we believe in one God, but our one God has three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what we mean by the Trinity. Our God is triune. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is drawing this out even from the very beginning. That God, there's a depth to who God is. John's whole purpose in this gospel is so that we would believe in God, so that we would trust in God, so that we will walk in the ways of God. He writes at the end of this gospel that we may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and may in believing you may have life in Him. And so that's what John is seeking to do in this gospel. He wants us to understand who God is, but specifically that God has revealed Himself to this world through His Son, Jesus Christ, the Word who is eternal. Notice again in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And then John tells us two things about this Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He makes a distinction here. He says first that the Word was with God. So there means there has to be some sort of distinction between God and the Word. And again, as Scripture reveals, we understand this to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is what's unique about Christianity, that we believe in one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. No other religion, no other belief system in this world claims that kind of doctrine and belief. But the Word of God tells us, God Himself reveals to us this is who He is. But not only that, He tells us that the Word was with God and the Word was God. John is highlighting here that Jesus, the Word, He Himself is God. He has the same essence and nature of the Father and of the Spirit. He is worthy of worship. That's why at the end of this gospel, if you remember after the resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples, but there's a disciple there, Thomas, that wasn't there present. And he hears from the disciples, Jesus has died, but He's rose back to life. And Thomas says, unless I can touch His scars and see His scars, I will not believe. And then Jesus appears to the disciples and to Thomas. And what happens when Thomas, he doesn't touch the scars of Jesus. All he does is merely look at them. And he shouts, my Lord and my God. He is telling, he is saying, he is expressing that Jesus is God. He always has been God. This causes us, as we're thinking about loving Christ more and delighting in Him, two things. It humbles us, for one. It humbles us as we seek to understand God. We cry out with the psalmist who often says, who is like You, O God? There's no one else like our God. No one else in all of the universe is like our God. It causes us also to say with David in Psalm 8, what is mere man? Who is mere man that You would look down upon us? that God would create us, that we would rebel against God, and yet He would still love us. He would still show mercy to us and grace to us. This is our great God, and this humbles us. When you also think about God who is eternal, there's never a beginning and an end to God. There is a beginning to creation, and we know that one day there will be a new heaven and new earth, a new creation. This helps us to trust God. We can trust God, who again has no beginning and no end, because He holds all of history in His hands. He holds all time in His hands. There's nothing that happens outside of the sovereign will of God. He is in control of all things. And He is a good God. He's a loving God. He's a righteous and a holy God. We ought to trust Him. We can trust Him with the past. We can trust Him with the present. We can trust Him with the future. You and I have no idea what's going to happen even in an hour, to tomorrow, next week. We have no idea, but God does. And we trust ourselves to Him. There was a woman during World War II. Her name was Corrie Ten Boom. And her family helped to hide Jews there in Holland. And her father was a great watchmaker in Holland. And they would hide Jews from the Nazis. And eventually they would get caught. Their family would be sent to different concentration camps. And she would actually make it through the concentration camp. Her father would pass away. Her sister would pass away in the concentration camps. But at the end, after all of her time there, once World War II had ended, she began to write the stories down of what happened. And she has this wonderful quote. She says this: "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Meaning, if we know who God is, we can be guaranteed that we can make it through tomorrow. Doesn't mean trials and tribulations and sorrows and sufferings won't come tomorrow, but it does mean that God will be with us through the midst of those things. There's one other thing as we look through these first two verses before we move on. Notice this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Three times John gives us a name for the Lord Jesus. He calls the Lord Jesus the Word. This is the Logos. This means that the Word, the Lord Jesus, is the one who reveals to us who God is. So, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God has spoken. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets and in many portions in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. So here, John is telling us something significant. Not only that Jesus is eternal, not only that our God is eternal, but he's telling us that he has revealed himself. He's spoken. The reason that we worship today is because we can know God. And the reason we know God is because God has spoken and revealed himself to us. Just think back to years ago when you first met your spouse. When you met your husband and your wife, what's one of the things you wanted to do? You wanted to get to know them, right? And how do you get to know your spouse? You don't just sit across the room and not talk. No, you communicate. You reveal yourself to them. You tell them who you are. They tell you who they are. And you might have to date a little while until you find the person that God has designed for you. But as you grow together, as you grow in your love, you're growing in your knowledge of one another. This is what God has done through His Word, through the Lord Jesus. He's revealed Himself to us. Chapter 1, verse 18 in John says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." So we know the Lord because of the Word, because of Christ, which leads us into the next part, that the Word, who is eternal, takes on flesh. Look down at verses 14 through 18 for just a moment. after John speaks about God, about the Lord Jesus creating and being life and light and having witnesses, it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John testified, speaking of John the Baptist, about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" So we may be thinking, well, who is this? Verse 16, "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." This is what John's doing. It takes 17 verses for him to tell us who the Word is, but we know this is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what did he do? Verse 14, the Word, the eternal Word, has become flesh, has taken on flesh. The God who has always existed has left the glories of heaven and come and entered into this sinful, broken world to rescue and to redeem sinners by taking on flesh himself, by being born of a virgin. And it says, by dwelling among us, living among us. You go back up to verses 10 and 11, it says that he came to his own, and his own rejected him. They did not love him. They did not want this kind of Savior. But this is the Savior that we need. The Word becomes flesh. He dwells among us. This word for dwell is the idea of the Old Testament when God dwelt with His people. He tabernacled with them. They would build this place of worship that would move along in the midst of God's people so that God would be with them. Now God has entered into our world. He's tabernacled with us. He's dwelt with us. The Word has become flesh. And here's what's so beautiful about this. Jesus came to dwell with us, so that all those who believe and trust in Him will dwell with Him in the future forever. I read this passage at Mr. Bill's funeral yesterday. Revelation chapter 21, it says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And here's what I want you to hear. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them.'" That's our promise. That's our great hope, that Christ has come to dwell with us so that we could one day forever dwell with Him in glory. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the reason we worship our Savior. He is worthy of that because He has come to rescue and to save us. The Word has become flesh to dwell among us. Going back up to verse 3, John tells us something else about our Savior. He not only tells us that Christ is the eternal Word, He's not only tells us that He's the eternal Word that takes on flesh, but He tells us that He is the one that's created all things. Look at verse 3. "And all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So John says the same thing in two different ways. He wants us to make sure we understand this. All things came into being through Him. And then he says, well, what about, is there anything that wasn't created by the Lord Jesus? No, apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John wants us to be crystal clear that Christ is the creator of all things. He is the one that's created everything. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, "For by Him all things were created." Well, do you mean all things, Paul? What do you mean by that? He says both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him. And then Paul adds this, and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This is our Savior. This is the one who has created us. Why is John and why is Paul going to a great extent to help us to see that Christ has created all things? It's because some misunderstood who Jesus was. They didn't understand in verses 1 and 2 that He is eternal, that He's always existed. There are some who believe that the Father created the Son, and then the Son created everything else. But that's not Christianity. It's not the gospel. If that's true, then Jesus is not God, and Jesus doesn't deserve our worship. But because He is God, because He was not created, He's always been, then He's worthy of our worship. This is not a new thing for us to wrestle with. Obviously, here in the text, John is opposing this early on in the Christian church. You would think that would be enough, but then about 300 years after the time of Christ, there were some other people that were coming up in the church, and they were teaching that Jesus was a created being just like anything else, that then was given some kind of divine power. And so other people in the church began to oppose this man named Arius, and there was a council called together. Actually, in 325, so 1,700 years ago, it's a long time, 1,700 years ago, there was a group of Christians that came together and said, we've got to straighten this out. We got to figure out what does the Bible truly say about Jesus, because if we get Jesus wrong, we get Christianity wrong. If we get Christianity wrong, then we don't have eternal life. And so they began to write what's called the Nicene Creed. Now, we don't talk too much in the Baptist circles of creeds and confessions, but we have our own confession of faith. We have the Baptist Faith and Message. And that was established in 1925 for Baptists to be able to say, this is what we believe about the Word of God, about who God is, about Jesus, about the church. So we believe in these things. And so the Baptist Faith and Message was not the first confession. This creed says this. This helps us to understand. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. He's of the same essence of the Father. Through Him all things were made, and for us and for our salvation He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and He was made human. So again, the church said, we've got to make sure we understand truly who Jesus is. And so they write this creed, they write this confession so that we can say, we agree that Jesus was not created. He's always existed. What did He do? He came down from the glories of heaven into His creation that He made. So again, Jesus, if He had been created, He would not be God. He would not be worthy of our worship. Because He has always existed, we ought to bow down every day before our Creator, our Savior, our Redeemer. This is what John is saying. And if you go back to what we read in Colossians 1, all things have been created through Him and for Him. We exist for God. God doesn't exist for us. We depend on God. He doesn't depend on us. We were created to make much of God, to glorify God, to delight in God, to love God. But sin makes that impossible on our own. And that's why Christ came into this world. That's why the eternal Word took on flesh to give us new life, to give us new hearts, to reorient our heart. Do you understand that our hearts naturally point back to us? We make life all about us. We truly do. Because of our sin, we think we are the most important thing in all of the universe. But when you have a true understanding of who Christ is, you realize that we are just dust. That's what we are before a holy God. He alone is the center of the universe. He alone is worthy of our admiration and praise and worship for individuals and for this church. This church must make sure that we adore Christ and who He is. And so here, We have our Savior who also created all things. Briefly, two more things that John points out. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we are to delight in our Savior who also is the creator of everything, who gives everything life. We can think about this in two ways. One, he gives everything physical life. Genesis 2 tells us that then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We don't believe just in some cosmic accident. We believe in a sovereign God that created all things for his glory and for his purpose. This is what we believe. And we believe that the only reason we exist, the only reason that we have breath right now, is because God is upholding all things. Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 tells us that Christ is upholding all things by the power of his word. Everything. The reason that this building doesn't just fall apart right now is because Christ is upholding it by the power of his word. The reason that the earth doesn't just implode in itself is because Christ is upholding all things by the power of his word. He's created life. Again, for him, to glorify him, but sin makes that impossible, which is why John has a double meaning here when he says in him was life. As you walk through the rest of the Gospel of John, if you remember our time together, over and over and over, John is drawing out that Jesus not only created physical life, but he is the source of all spiritual life. This is what he has done. John 20, verse 31, we said this earlier. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Why do we need spiritual life? Because naturally, because of sin, we're all spiritually dead. That's who we are. Unable to please God, love God, live for God, do anything for God without God giving us new life. Jesus is the source of all true spiritual life. That's why we confess often what he's done in the gospel, that he created all things. That's why we're thinking through that this morning, that he is the creator, and yet sin entered into this world. Sin enters in this world and we become guilty before God. We can become helpless and hopeless before a holy God, unable to save ourselves. It's why it's the beautiful thing about the gospel, that the glory of the gospel is that Jesus has left the glories of heaven to take on flesh and lived a perfect life. We can never forget that Jesus never sinned. He perfectly obeyed all of the law for you and me. And the innocent one would then go to the cross. The author of all life would experience death for us. But he is the author of life. And so the grave could not hold him. He would rise 3 days later, overcoming sin and Satan in the grave, giving us and promising us eternal life. And the Word would again ascend back to the Father. The Son would ascend back to the Father, to the right hand of the Father, one day to return. This is the gospel. We need to understand this gospel. The reason I preach the gospel every week is because we need to know who Jesus is. The gospel, if I can say this kindly, is more than Jesus just forgave me of my sins. He just died for my sins. We need to know exactly who this Jesus is that died for our sins. We need to know who he is as his person, as the eternal one, the one that took on flesh, the one that not only died but rose back to life and is coming again one day. We need to understand this is how spiritual life is given to us because of what Christ has done. And so with that, I ask, do you believe this? Do you believe in the gospel? Have you trusted in Christ? As I was preparing for Mr. Bill's funeral just this week for yesterday, I heard a pastor talking about doing funerals, and he said there's three kinds of funerals that a pastor does. You have a funeral where you can rejoice because you know without a shadow of doubt this person was a believer in the Lord. You know it through what they confessed and believed. You know it through their life. And you, even though there's sadness, there's great joy. Then you have funerals for those who are unbelievers. You know it through what they believed and didn't believe. You know it through their life. Those are hard funerals. Those are difficult funerals. But the hardest funeral, he says, to do is the one that you're thinking, I don't really know. I'm not really sure if they were a believer or not. That pastor said the thing that he told his church often is, don't make me have to preach that kind of funeral. Make me preach a funeral where we can rejoice that you are with the Lord. So I would say that to you, my church family, who I love with all my heart. When it comes time, in God's providence, for me to preach your funeral, whenever that may be, and I pray that it's a long time for each of you, help me to preach a funeral where we can rejoice and celebrate because you believed in the gospel, because you lived out the truth of the gospel, because we know without a shadow of a doubt that you loved the Lord Jesus because you delighted in him and all of your affections were for him. That's my heart for you. That's my heart as your pastor. There's one more thought here before we close. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it or comprehend it. Jesus is not only the life, but he's the light that has entered into this world, this dark world, full of great sin and brokenness. Years ago, in the history of our country, we know we experienced the Great Depression. October of 1929, the stock market crashed, and all of a sudden, for the next almost decade, millions of people were out of work. Millions of people starved, lost their homes, had to move. It was a devastating time for our country. And it was devastating throughout all different regions of our country, but there was one particular region right in the Midwest around Texas and Oklahoma called the Dust Bowl. This was millions of acres that had been plowed up to plant wheat and to be able to sell wheat during the booming 1920s. Well, all of a sudden a drought happens, stops raining. And all of a sudden, this ground that had been tilled up for so many years turns into dust. And the winds blow, and there's no rain, and these, they call them dusters, would just come through. And they would just, they would literally have feet of dust and sand that would just pile up in homes and in cars and in buildings all around, in the streets. And there was one particular Sunday in 1936, April 14th, 1936, called Black Sunday, where they woke up. And they realized, hey, this is a beautiful day. We can open our windows. We can breathe some clean air that we haven't been able to breathe. And all of a sudden, they began to look out that afternoon, and there's this black cloud of dust that's coming. And they began to hide because they realized this is not just an ordinary dust storm. And all of the accounts began to say that they hid, and yet, while the dust was around, it was so dark, they couldn't see their hand in front of their face. That is the darkness spiritually of this world that Jesus entered into, that we are unable to see spiritually, if you will, the hand in front of our face. We are so dead in sin and darkness and blackness, and yet Jesus, the light of all the world, has entered into this world to shine forth. It's why we sing at Christmas time, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hope and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Jesus is the light of the world who has come to shine forth and to expose the darkness of our hearts, expose the darkness of our life, expose the darkness of this world for us to look to the light and to believe so that we can be saved. John is giving us all kinds of pictures here of who Jesus is so that we can, without a shadow of a doubt, believe in him the eternal Word, the Creator, the source of all life, the light of the world. And as those who believe in the light of the world, we're called to shine forth this light, to make Him known. Miss Linda wrote yesterday a few personal remarks for me to read during the funeral. And towards the end of those remarks, she wrote, "People keep asking, what can you do? What can we do for you?" She said simply this: "From Mr. Bill and from herself, we ask that you would love God, you would make Him known, and that you would attend church on Sunday." That was her request. If you want to help Miss Linda right now, love the Lord and make Him known. Why? Because if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't help but do that. This is what you ought to give your life to. And so many of you might be thinking, well, how in the world does this help me as a parent? How does this help me as a spouse? How does this help me go to work in the morning when I have to clock in? How does this help me in my neighborhood? Well, I would argue that when you delight in Christ, when He's the greatest affection of your heart, when you love Him above all else, then you learn to love your wife better and your husband better. You learn to love your kids better, to be merciful and kind and gracious to them. If you have a love for Christ, then of course you're going to have a love for the lost, to make Him known to them. One pastor said this years ago: "We need to learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty and yet still meek and gracious, and all for sinners, even the chief of sinners. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in Him." So my prayer for you, for me, for our church family, is that we would learn to look to Christ more than anything else in this world, and that we would learn to delight in Him above all else. Let's pray together. Father, God, I thank You for Your holy word that You've given us. We thank You that You have spoken to us. You've revealed Yourself to us. You have made Yourself known, graciously sending Your Son to this world. God, I pray that You would help us as Your people to love Christ, to love Him above all else, above all earthly relationships and treasures, that we would put our hope in Christ and in Christ alone. Lord, I pray if that's not true of someone here today, Lord, that You would open their eyes to their need for Christ. They would turn to Christ and believe in Him and trust in Him for salvation. Lord, for those who are loving the things of this world more than Christ, Lord, I pray that You would help them to repent and confess of their sins. God, I pray that You would give them a deep devotion and love for the Savior. And Lord, I pray that that would be true for our church family as well. Lord, I pray that when the community sees this church, they see a church family that loves the Lord Jesus above all else and makes much of Him through their worship. God, that's our prayer. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, "He Leadeth Me."